If you're able, will you stand with me? Find Philippians chapter 1 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to find our text tonight. We started a new series last week on making disciples, and that's the command that Christ gave us in the Great Commission. Go teach or go make disciples of all nations. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks this summer just learning about that, being challenged by that. And we don't want to be just hearers of the word. We also want to be doers of the word. We want to do, we want to be obedient. We want to keep his commandments. That's how we know that we love him, is when we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous to us. So we're going to pick up here at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. That's our text. So let's read it together now. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We mentioned this verse for just a minute last week. I read it. We talked about it for briefly, but we're going to try to expand on it a little bit tonight. These verses right here, Paul was grateful for those saints at Philippi because of the work that God had begun in them. It started something. It was a fellowship that happened through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the fellowship that we have together right now, is it not? Listen, we may be different ages, come from different backgrounds, different places in the world, but we're together tonight, and others have joined us online. They're together with us in spirit, even if they're not physically with us. We're all together because of our fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God began something in you that first day that you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how it was for you. For me, I grew up in church. I grew up at Landmark Missionary Baptist Church in Vian, Oklahoma. I went to Sunday school classes. I heard about the gospel. I remember the preacher preaching, and I remember hearing about hell. And when I was around 12 years old, knowing that that's where I was going. And I remember there was one Sunday going home, and I remember being so scared of going to hell. I must have prayed 100 times that afternoon, God save me, God save me, God save me. I'm going to tell you, looking back now, I don't think I was saved that day. I think it was a couple years later. When the knowledge and the fear went from here down to here. Amen. I don't know if that makes sense to all of you, but some of you get that. Where the knowledge of hell, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Jesus went from a head knowledge to a faith. And when I was 14 years old, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was at a different church. I was at a program called Hell's Gates and Hell's Flames. I remember my cousin was there with me. The invitation time came at the end. The preacher was down front, and they were inviting people to come and trust Christ. And I remember he thought I was saved, but he knew he wasn't saved, and he asked me to go down front with them. So I did. Little did he know that I was lost too. And I remember for the first time in my life, I truly trusted in Christ alone that night. And I can't, some of you can appreciate this. I know a lot of you have the same testimony. It felt like a great weight was lifted off of me. Amen. I remember walking out. It was in June. I couldn't tell you the date, but I remember walking outside that night looking up at the stars, and there was just something that overcame me. I knew that when I died, I would be with God forever. Amen. There was an assurance that God gave me inside. Amen. I wonder about you tonight. How did you come to faith in Christ? Can you remember when you were saved? Can you remember how it felt? Amen. I know that we talk about this a lot. Abigail's going to get on to me because I've taught her whole life that feelings are liars. But I can't deny, and I don't base my assurance on a feeling, but I know there was a feeling. Amen. I know that something changed in my heart. I came to read the scriptures later that would tell me, and we just studied them the other day in Romans 8:16. It says that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that assurance I felt that night, that's what that was. I look back now and I know what I experienced, but now I have the word of God to place with that experience. I know the spirit of God was witnessing, testifying in me. Amen. That I was a child of God. when you got saved, I don't know how it was for you, but for me, having that couple of years when I was wrestling with it, having these things in my head but not in my heart, it was honestly a miserable time. Amen. To know that I needed to be saved and to know that I wasn't saved, to have those times of great conviction. I hated the invitation time at church. I didn't want to listen to the preaching. Can anybody else, you guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys are like, no idea. Okay, that's all right. I just know that it was a rough time. And so when I was saved, there was this feeling that I had arrived. Amen. Like, this is it. Like, it's done. I'm saved now. That's it. And I don't know exactly what I thought, but I knew that I thought before I was going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. So now everything in my life is going to be better. Amen. It didn't take me long to figure out that that wasn't reality. And I don't know for you if when you got saved, you felt like you had arrived, like you had made it. Finally, you've got there. But I just want you to know this. Coming to faith in Christ, that was a new birth. It was a new beginning. It wasn't the finish line, it was the starting blocks. You had begun a race that day that you trusted Christ. And as a new babe in Christ, you have to start to grow. I want you to notice this at the end of verse 6. Beginning, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, that's your salvation. When you come to faith in Christ, when you turn away from your sin and unbelief, when you personally believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, that's when God began a good work in you. Amen. And the same one who began that good work in you will perform it. That's sanctification. That's where we are right now. If you put your faith in Jesus when you were 14 or 12 or 10 or 8 or 70, I have no idea, but whenever you began that, was God began a good work in you is when you trusted him, when you were saved, that's salvation. Then he's performing that work in you. That's your sanctification. That's where we're at today, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That's where we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we're trying to follow Jesus as closely as we can, to be as much like him as we can until we see him face to face. And so that's sanctification, and then you see glorification until the day of Jesus Christ. I got great news for you. There's going to be a resurrection day. Amen. And on that resurrection day, you're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, because the trump is going to sound. And you remember he sang it a minute ago? On that day, I'm going to rise. And we sang, my gaze will be transfixed on Jesus' face. Man, that gets me every time. I love that song. Do we have any reason to praise him tonight? Amen. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Praise his name forevermore because of what he began that he's going to keep doing. I wonder if you remember how you felt. I wonder if you remember if you thought you'd arrive. But I just want you to know tonight that it was a beginning and God is doing a work in you now. And a babe in Christ must grow in Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2 says, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2 says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as even unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So when Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, he says, and really he says in the beginning of that letter to the saints everywhere, he says, I wanted to write to you as spiritual. I wanted to give you meat, but I can't give you meat because you're still babes in Christ. I have to keep giving you milk because you haven't grown up spiritually. We know that with a baby that's not growing up, that's not gaining weight, that's not maturing, that's not moving from milk to real food, something is wrong. And spiritually, friends, if you are still here, still taking milk and still not growing, something spiritually is wrong. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's just to give us the context. Who was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Who was that? Somebody say Jesus. All right, so that's Jesus Christ. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That was the prophecy that was given, and Hebrews explains it well. Verse 11, of whom, of Jesus, of Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Okay? The writer of Hebrews says, I got a lot of things I want to tell you about Jesus. There's so much more I want you to know about Christ, but it's really hard for me to say because you guys are dull of hearing, because you guys won't listen. That's what he says. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as those of such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, or complete maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, listen, I got so much more I want you to know about Jesus, but I have a hard time telling you about Jesus because you won't listen. Because now, by this time, you ought to be teaching others the things that you learned about Christ, but you can't teach others because you're still a babe in Christ. Why? Because you're unskillful in the word of righteousness. You're not skillful in it because you haven't exercised yourself in the word of righteousness to discern both good and evil and to live out what Jesus taught you. Because why? Because we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if we love Jesus, then we ought to keep his commandments. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Well, some of us don't do what Jesus says because we don't know what Jesus says. But a lot of us, if we're real honest tonight, we know what Jesus says, but we don't do it. Amen. So we've got to be hearers and doers of the word, and we have to grow up. So where does it start? 1 Peter 2, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. You guys familiar with this? I bet a lot of you could quote it. If we didn't stick it on the screen and I just started it, a lot of you could finish it. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word of God, that you may what? Grow. That you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Amen. Have you tasted and seen that he is good?
Amen.
Here's what Peter's trying to get to, friends. I mean, he's sharing the same heart as the psalmist David, to desire God, to long after God, like the deer pants for the water brooks, to have that desire, like the apostle Paul would say, I forget everything that's behind, and I reach forth to the things that are before. I pursue God with all that I am. I want to be with Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus, and I want to partake of his sufferings. I want to be like him in every way. Peter's saying the same thing. Like, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you've tasted that he is gracious, then you're going to want to know him. You're going to want to grow in him. Go back up to verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. My wife and I have 4 children. When they were newborn babes, when they were hungry, there is nothing in the world that will satisfy them except that milk. Amen. Nothing. Nothing. Can any of you like just still hear the piercing screams of a newborn? Ashley's like, amen. Ivy's not quite newborn yet, but she can still scream when she wants to. There's a desire. It's a desire from everything that's inside of them. It's a desire that says, I have to have this or I will die. Amen. I can't live without this. I must have it. And that's the desire you and I ought to have to grow in God, because we've tasted and seen that he is gracious. We've tasted and seen that he is good. How could we not want to grow? How could we not care? Some people would say that they don't know how to grow. And they would be partially right. Because I believe this. I am persuaded that God designed growth to happen in the life of a believer through a relational process that we call discipleship or disciple making. Listen, here's the reality. You don't bring a newborn home from the baby. Oh, my goodness. I don't even know. Sometimes I wish there was a rewind button. You don't bring the newborn baby home from the hospital and throw them in the crib, throw some diapers in there with them and some formula, and say, good luck, kid. You don't do that. Do you? I mean, if you do, that's called negligence. It's child endangerment. That's an evil thing to do. And so what we do is we nurture a baby and we feed the baby and we help the baby. And as they develop and grow, we're very careful to start introducing real food to them, right? And helping them learn to take that in and grow in strength. We help them to develop. And a newborn babe is the same way. And God has charged those who are following him to do that work of helping the development of younger Christians to become followers of Jesus. Amen. Discipleship or disciple making. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations because everyone needs to be discipled. Everyone needs someone to come alongside and help them. He never intended for this to be done on your own. Amen. Now, I can already hear some of you say, well, yeah, but if somebody just has the Spirit of God in them and they've got a Bible, they've got all they need. And to a degree, there's some truth to that. But I defy you to find a place in the Bible that says that's the way it's supposed to be done. Anywhere in your Bible where it says to a follower of Jesus, let those new Christians just figure it out on their own. Because I don't see it. I'm sure some of you will find me after and show me right where it's at. And I'll come back and recant next week. We'll hit the rewind button on that one too. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I know a lot of you are familiar with this, and you should be. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is what Jesus did. He called men to follow him, and he taught them how to follow him, and he taught them how to teach others to follow him. And then he went to heaven and let them do that work. And then you had other men who came along the way, men like the Apostle Paul, who learned by Jesus, from Jesus, how to follow Jesus. And then Jesus sent him out, and he taught other people to follow Jesus, men like Timothy. And he taught Timothy how to follow Jesus, and he taught Timothy not only how to follow Jesus, but how to teach other people to follow Jesus, who would teach those other people how to follow Jesus. Are you guys with me? Timothy, Paul. Then Timothy, teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's like four generations of discipleship right there. That's the way it ought to look in our church today. We all need somebody to help us, to equip us in the foundational doctrines and principles and practices of the faith. Now, when we start looking at disciple making today and what's going on in our church and in America and churches around the world, we can start to look at it and say, well, are disciples being made or are they not? And we love, it's one of our favorite games, is the blame game. And we can point the finger at the church and say churches have failed in their responsibility to make disciples, and that's probably true. We could have the church point at somebody else and say, well, every believer is responsible for their own personal commitment to grow and to bear fruit for Christ, and that's true too. You see, a church can't disciple people who don't want to be discipled. Amen. Amen. But a babe in Christ needs more mature Christians to help them. And if they're not willing to take on that responsibility, then they're failing. Amen. And I would just want to say this tonight, playing the blame game isn't really going to help anybody. If you are a follower of Jesus, you need to have a desire to grow up in Jesus so that you can help other people follow Jesus. And if you are a more mature Christian and you have grown in the faith and you know a little bit about all this, then you should have a desire and a willingness to do the work of helping other people grow in their walk with Jesus. Disciple making, one man said, should be the outflow of meaningful relationships built within the course of daily life, including at church, work, and in neighborhood contacts. Disciple making should be the outflow of meaningful relationships built within the course of daily life. Here's the reality. If I'm walking with Jesus the way that I should, it ought to be a natural outflow of my life that I'm helping people around me walk with Jesus. You think that's true? I think that's true. The hard truth is that there's only a fraction of believers, a percentage of believers who are faithful to attend church, much less get involved with disciple making or even be involved in a small group or a Sunday school class. If you just look at Protestants in America today, 30% of Protestants who profess to be followers of Jesus attend worship service once a week. 30%. Among a lot of church groups that have in their church not just a worship service, but they have a group, like small groups or Sunday school classes or whatever you want to call that, that number of people who attend those smaller groups has gone down from 50% to 44% just in the last year or two. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that people's commitment, there's a demon fly up here, people's commitment to gathering has declined. And that those lower percentages trickle down, right? Amen. From the congregation to the class or the small group to the smaller disciple group, there's less and less people willing to commit themselves to the work that God's called us to do. But you have a choice. You can decide to be obedient to Jesus. Amen. To say, I'm going to be a part of what God's called me to be. The beginning is our salvation. Disciple making is the process that he's given us. Amen. But if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to count the cost. In the scriptures, following Jesus was a choice. And it was a choice that required sacrifice. It was a choice that required commitment. It was a choice that required living with Christ as the Lord of the disciples' life. That's the way it was in the Bible. And nothing has changed. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, 26. Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, when the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Being a disciple in Jesus' day meant giving up everything to follow Christ. Nothing has changed. And I think the reason that too many Christians today don't want to be real disciples following Jesus faithfully is because they think the cost is too high. But I want to ask you, how could the sufferings of this life be compared to the glory that he has in store for those that love him? How could we say giving up some things in this life? How could we say that giving up a few things here could even possibly compare to what it's like to walk in the steps of Jesus? I'm just trying to say, count the cost. Amen. And Jesus is always worth the cost. Amen. Some people have a really hard time with verse 26 that we just read. Hate your father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters. Some young kids are like, I have no trouble. I can hate my brother or I can hate my sisters. I used to struggle with that. I remember it being explained to me when I was younger. It doesn't literally mean hate. It just means that your love for Christ is so great that everything else looks like hate in comparison. And there's probably some truth to that. But I just want you to notice that he goes on to say, this helps me, yea, and his own life also. Hate means to despise and reject. And what that means is I'm going to reject anything in myself that keeps me from following Jesus. Amen. I'm going to despise anything and anyone in my life. I'm going to put them behind me so that I can follow Jesus. Amen. Now, you know that you're supposed to love your mom and dad. Right, kids? Amen. You know you're supposed to love your spouse. Amen. Okay. Everybody, you're supposed to love your spouse. We know that we're supposed to love even our enemies. Amen. But what the Lord is telling us is that we can't let anything come between us and following him. We've got to take up our cross daily. We've got to die to ourselves daily if we want to follow him. So count the cost. Has being a disciple been a priority in your life? When I say being a disciple, I don't mean being a church member. I mean personally following Jesus every day. Has it been a priority in your life? I hope it has. And I hope if it hasn't, it'll start to be tonight. You know, Jesus modeled in the Gospels what he commissioned in the Great Commission. He modeled in the Gospels what he commissioned his disciples to do. He made disciples. John 14:1 says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Our Savior was a disciple maker. Amen. Not a disciple maker. He is the disciple maker. Amen. You see the beautiful thing about it? He told his disciples, don't call anybody Lord, don't call anybody master on this earth because you have one master. Our master is Jesus. That's Rabbi. Our teacher is Jesus. Listen, Paul said, imitate me or follow me as I follow Christ. But he really wasn't saying follow me. He was just saying follow me far enough so that you'll learn to follow Jesus. Amen. That's disciple making. Because nobody wanted to be, at the end of the day, if you understand your Bible, the goal was never to be a disciple of Paul or a disciple of Peter or a disciple of Timothy. The goal is only and ever can be to be a disciple of Jesus. He is the disciple maker. He is the one that we all seek to follow. Jesus modeled it. He called believers to follow him. And praise God, some of them did. Andrew, Peter, James, John, they left all and followed him. Matthew, Levi left all and followed him. Philip left everything and followed Jesus. There were a lot of them, to the glory of God, that left everything and followed. There were others who didn't. The rich young ruler, when Jesus said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. He went away sorrowful. Others, when they counted the cost, they thought it was too much. Every one of us have to make a choice if we're going to be a follower of Jesus or not. If we're going to really be a disciple, But he called them to follow. And those who followed, they got to walk with Jesus. And the first kind of stage that happened was they watched Jesus do ministry. Guys, can you imagine what it was like? I mean, blind people, Jesus going by, touching them. I mean, sometimes he would just say a word. He would speak a word to somebody who couldn't walk and they would get up and walk. Somebody who had never talked before in their life, Jesus would make them able to speak. You can imagine what it was like when Jesus stood outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, they got to see Jesus do all these amazing things. They watched him do work. But then Jesus did something different. He involved them in the ministry. I want you to think about it when, like, think about when they fed the thousands. They fed 4,000 one time, fed 5,000 another time. Jesus involved the disciples in that ministry, didn't he? Have them sit down in companies. Take the bread and the loaves and the fish and the loaves and distribute it to the people. Like, he involved them in the ministry. So he did ministry and they watched. Then he had them do ministry with him together. And then we find that he sent them out to do ministry and come back and tell him how it went. He sent out the 12 and later he sent out the 70. Go and preach. And then they would come back and tell him how it went. This was disciple making. It's the pattern that Jesus set. And then ultimately, he would ascend into heaven, promise to send the power of the Spirit, and he would give them the great commission that we're talking about right now. Go make disciples of all nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he would tell them to wait because power was going to come that would equip them to be witnesses unto him. Some people define disciple making as this: intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. I'm going to read it one more time so you can get it. Intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. I don't know if that's the perfect definition, but I think it's a good one. But I know this: to make disciples, we have to first be disciples. Disciple making is not a plan to follow, but it's a life to live. Our success as a church is not measured in buildings. It's not measured in bodies in the seat. It's not measured in bucks in the bank. It's measured in our obedience to Christ. He commanded us to make disciples. Making disciples takes time and discipline. And we're going to learn, Lord willing, a little more about that discipline next time. Have any of you ever heard of a banyan tree? A banyan tree? Anybody ever seen a banyan tree? Years ago, we got to go down to Florida while we were there. It was a banyan tree there. And a banyan tree looks like a grove of trees, but it's really just one tree. And when the trunk grows up, it spreads out, and it's weird because instead of growing from the ground up, it sends down these branches that go down to the ground, and they become more, that look like trunks that support it. And it just gets huge. One banyan tree can cover an acre of land. They get huge. The thing about a banyan tree is nothing grows under it. If you look under a banyan tree, it's just dirt because it blocks out everything. Nothing else can grow. How many of you guys like bananas? Can I see my banana-loving people here? Hey, man. Banana trees are different. They're not like banyan trees. They're some of the same letters in their names, but they're different. Banana trees start new shoots every 6 months. Shoots grow up, start to grow, some of them die, new shoots come up, but every 6 months it has this repeated life cycle, this reproduction that happens, this multiplication that happens in a banana tree. 6 months, more shoots. It spreads. 6 months, more shoots. Within 18 months of that shoot coming up, it starts to produce bananas. If left to themselves, bananas will spread and you'll get an entire forest of banana trees. I read about this in a book. I didn't see it in Oklahoma. If you don't like bananas, you can use strawberries. Anybody ever plant strawberries? They go everywhere. And they'll grow and they'll spread and they'll multiply. Use whatever fruit you want to. I don't care. I just want you to get this. Disciple making ought to be more like the banana tree than the banyan tree. It ought to produce fruit. And it's fruit that multiplies. Because one tree can turn into an entire forest. And it ought to be that as we seek to follow Jesus, as we live our lives to be disciples, we'll live our lives to make disciples for the glory of God. I told you before about a man who put this out in his book. His name's Greg Ogden in his book, Transforming Discipleship. But he tried to do a comparison. Just imagine this. Just imagine this. Just one of you, any one of you decided that starting today, I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach the gospel to as many people as it takes until one person trusts Jesus. Just imagine one of you did that today. And every day for the next 365 days, you did that. Every day of every year, you go out, you preach the gospel to as many people as it takes until somebody gets saved. Doesn't that sound awesome? That'd be awesome. Okay? But then he compared that to somebody who, instead of going out every day, he just discipled one person every day. Every day he invested in somebody. Every day he stayed in contact with another person. So there's two people. And for a whole year, that's it, just those two. But in the next year, those two multiply. He also compared it to, say, a disciple group where there were three people in the group. And those three people, they didn't go out and evangelize every day, but what they did was they met every day, they talked every day, they grew together in the Word every day. This discipler invested in these other brothers every day for a whole year, and at the end of the year, they multiplied out. Okay, everybody still tracking? So after 5 years, does anybody know how many the evangelist gets? Somebody's doing that math in your head right now? Let me save you the trouble. 1,825. If somebody for every day for 5 years won one person to the Lord, 1,825 people. At the end of that 5 years, the guy who's just discipling somebody one-on-one, that number has grown to 32. At the end of 5 years, the group of three has multiplied to 243. So you say, well, obviously, the other way is better. But check out what happens at 10 years. At 10 years, the evangelist has won one person every day for 10 years. Does anybody know what that is? 3,650. Good. What? Plus leap years. There's a couple of leap years there. All right. We didn't account for leap years in our math here. The guy who discipled one-on-one, that number's grown to 1,024. 1,024. But check this out. The disciple group of three in 10 years has grown to 59,049 people who have been invested in, who have been poured into, who have been developed over a year's time before they go out and multiply. If you take it to 15 years, the evangelist reaches 5,475 people. The one-on-one discipler reaches 82,768 people. But the D group of three, if they were to multiply every year for 15 years, the number is 14,348,907. You see, when I look at my Bible and what Jesus did, don't get me wrong. If all of you want to leave here tonight and say, I'm going to go preach the gospel to one person every day until somebody gets saved, I'm going to do that till the day I die, glory to God. If you say, I'm gonna rent a stadium and I'm going to get 10,000 people packed in, I'm going to preach the gospel to 10,000 people, praise God. Don't misunderstand me. However, wherever, whenever you preach the gospel, I'm going to rejoice in that. But I want you to look at the model of Jesus. He could have gotten crowds anywhere he wanted to. Yeah, he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, but Jesus was calling the dead to life again. He could have preached to 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 people every day if he wanted to. Amen. But you know what he did? He invested in a few. And he walked with them, and he did life with them, and he poured into them, and he taught them so that they would grow deep roots in him. and be equipped to go and turn the world upside down, which is exactly what they did. We need to be disciples if we're going to make disciples. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to get ready to sing a song together. But I want to invite you to respond tonight. I ask you some pretty hard questions if you were paying attention. One starts back at your salvation. And you can't remember what that was like if you've never been saved. Maybe tonight would be the first night that you will get the knowledge of salvation from your head into your heart. Tonight would be the first night that you would trust in Jesus, that you would believe on the Lord unto salvation. I ask you about discipleship. I want to know, has it been a priority in your life? If it hasn't been, I'm convinced that Jesus' last command ought to be our first priority. Go make disciples. If it's not been a priority, it ought to convict our hearts, and it ought to make us want to grow. If he's convicting your heart, you come while we sing.